Appreciate always the opportunity to come and minister the word to the Lord's people. And I'd like to open this evening by inviting you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. This is the weekend where all around this country and around our country and around the world, Christians are celebrating Good Friday. And of course, Good Friday is an event that is on the Christian calendar, the so-called Christian calendar. We regard every day alike in some ways because the birth and death and resurrection of Christ should be celebrated all the time. But with the community or the society leaning in our direction, it's always good to take advantage of that. You know, I never took judo or anything like that, karate or any one of those martial arts, but they say, if you have your opponent coming in your direction, you can use that to your advantage. And that's what we want to do when it comes to focusing on the things of Christ. Because wherever we go, wherever we travel, we do see people at least giving ear service to these things. And they may not understand fully what's going on. And so what we'd like to do is draw the curtain back, so to speak, and try to get a better understanding and give people an understanding. So I don't know, as our brother mentioned in prayer, if there is someone here this evening who has not trusted the Lord Jesus as Savior, there's many people who come to know the Lord Jesus during this time of year in the calendar. And so we trust that that might be the case even this evening. Well, look in your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 23 and beginning at verse 33. Luke chapter 23 and verse 33. And I'd like to speak this evening on the crowd at the cross. The crowd at the cross. We read in verse 33, and when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots, and the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. We're now at verse 36. The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. This is the king of the Jews. Then one of the malefactors or criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing amiss or nothing wrong. And then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. And we'll suspend our reading at that point and trust the Lord for his blessing and his help. But we're reminded again at this time of year how important this observance is in many people's minds. And yet we understand, too, that people have an outward understanding of the things of Christ and the death of Christ, but haven't really applied it to their hearts. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that the natural man receives not the thing of the Spirit. So there are a lot of people who are observing externally a lot of religion. And yet they need to understand that Christ died for all. That's a great verse that's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let me read you those words. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. And that's a great verse. He died for all. And indeed he did. And what we have in this portion that we have before us here in Luke chapter 22 is an example of how Christ died for every single person. You know, there are certain slices, we might say, of those in the Christian faith who would say that Christ only died for a certain group of people. And yet here we see seven different groups of people that are representative circling around the cross. In Psalm 22, we see a lot of different people surrounding the object there in Psalm 22. And they're vicious beasts circling around that very harmless beast. Of course, we know prophetically it's the person of Christ. The mighty bulls of Bashan, it's referred to, and wild beasts and dogs and all the rest. Psalm 22, prophetically speaking of the death of Christ. And they're all surrounding that harmless person in that psalm. In the same way, we have it pictured right here as well. All the people that were surrounding the Lord Jesus there at Calvary. It's representative of all the different types of people that are in society. Now, maybe you caught some of those, but in verse 35, if you look there, you'll see it says, people stood looking on, or looking in indifference. They were beholding him. They had seen parts of his ministry various times, at his earthly ministry. They noticed him, they observed him. So they beheld his earthly ministry. Now they're beholding him in his death. And so it says the people stood beholding. And then just underneath that, in the same verse, it says the rulers. And then in verse 36, the soldiers. And then in verse 39, the criminals, the malefactors. Then the centurion. Then the acquaintances that are found in verse 49. And so a whole bunch of different people surrounding the Savior at the cross. And what I'd like to do this evening is to examine each one of these and consider what group you might have been in if you now know the Lord Jesus as Savior. Or maybe if you're here this evening, you haven't bowed the heart and knee to Christ and truly asked him to be your Savior, that maybe one of these people represent you. There's another group, and we'll look at that in just a few minutes, that aren't part of this scene right here in this record of Luke's Gospel, but it can be found in another one. Well, let's take a look at the people, for instance. Verse 35, the people. The people stood looking on. Here is this event, the Savior of the world who was going to the cross at Calvary. And there he came to a place that says called Golgotha. Now, I might add here, very interestingly, the place that it's called Golgotha, here it's called in verse 33, the place called Calvary. Calvary, of course, is the Latin name for it. In Hebrew, it's called Golgotha, the place of the skull. We don't know the reason why it was called the place of the skull. I heard tradition said that maybe it's where Adam had been buried. That's one superstition, so to speak, that took place, where Adam actually was buried there, so place of the skull for that reason. Others just simply, it's a place of execution, so this is where execution would occur, and of course people would be executed there and they would be buried there, so that would make a sense, a place of the skull. If you've had the opportunity to go over to the Holy Land, and you're allowed to call it the Holy Land, the scripture calls it that. If you've gone over to Israel, you would have seen Gordon's Calvary as one of those disputed spots, where perhaps Calvary was actually identified, and that's where the Lord Jesus died, where he died. It was the place of the skull, because if you look at it, it certainly does represent the skull. We've been there a few times. But either way, it's a place where heaven and earth would come together, and where the Lord Jesus would suffer there and die for us. And yet, with all the events that took place, and the planning of God in his sovereign hand at work to make it take place, where this would take place right there at Calvary, we see a group of people, this unidentified group of people. They're not specialists in any area. They're just called the people, the general people who really don't quite understand what's taking place. And it says they just looked at the outward things that took place. Now, maybe you've come across people like that as well. You know, at different times that we've had fellowship with different people in our local assembly, and they would invite some friends along. And somewhere along the line in the evening, a conversation would take place in a spiritual way. And I remember one time an individual was invited there, and we started talking about the things of the Lord, and the person didn't really quite understand what was taking place. And he began making comments, and you could tell where he was coming from. He didn't really explain himself very well when it came to spiritual things, and he just made some general comments. He didn't quite understand what was taking place in that location. And there are a lot of people that are going around in the world today. They may observe externally the things of Christianity, as it's called, Christendom, going to church on a regular basis on a Sunday morning. Maybe their grandfather, maybe their parents, whatever, have gone to a local church building in town. And they don't really quite understand what's taking place when the scriptures are opened up. And they're there for the music, perhaps. They're there for the activities. They're there because their relatives are there. I don't know what it was. What's the case in all of them. Many years ago, I remember in our meeting on the Lord's Day, the song leader would get up and he would begin leading this, the hymns. Excuse me. And as he was doing that, we noticed a fellow would come in from the outside. And he'd come walking down the middle of the aisle, take a seat right in one of the pews. And he would join in with the singing. And you could see he was enjoying it thoroughly. And as soon as the singing was done, he'd walk back out the chapel building and down the street. And he did this for 3 weeks in a row. Well, of course, we had some really good elders. Yeah, but they were older. They couldn't quite catch up with him. And so finally, the third time, they knew they were ready for him. And so they got him on the steps going out the door. And they approached him and said, "Now, we've noticed that you've come here week after week, and you seem to enjoy the music. You seem to really be taking these things in. What's the problem? What's the matter?" And he says, "No, I just simply like music." That was his answer. He wasn't there for a spiritual reason. He was just there because he would take in the atmosphere. He enjoyed the people there. He said, "Well, this is a nice group of people, friendly people, smiling people. And I like the music." But that's about it. He would never stay for the message. And so out the door he would go week after week. And so there are those situations where there are people who don't quite understand the full extent of what was occurring there at Calvary, this place called Calvary, or again in the Hebrew called Golgotha. And so they just stood looking on, not quite understanding. And I hope that there is no one here in this meeting this evening that you're coming here out of a sense of tradition or formality or ritualism or anything like that. That you understand very clearly that as the scriptures are being opened up, we're lifting up a person by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who loved you and gave himself for you. That it's not just a spectacle. It's not just the handing out of palm branches as happens in so many different places. It's not just tradition. It's not just dress on a weekend like this. You know, when I grew up, it was always the Easter bonnets. You know, you heard the stories of my sister getting dressed up and getting in her Easter bonnet. We were not Christians. We went to a denominational church, a mainline denominational church. And if you looked at us, we would look like the Christian family, well-dressed and polite and courteous and honoring authority and all the rest. But we didn't know the Lord Jesus. And so years later, when someone invited our family to a New Testament assembly and said, "Come on in and join us and just listen to the message," on that very first night, on the first day, when I heard the message being delivered, there was a fellow there, his name was Kingsley Bear, and he was a rather large guy. Maybe some of you might know that name. The son of Conrad and Myrtle Bear, veteran missionaries in Taiwan for many years. Over in Asia. And as he spoke about the Lord Jesus Christ, he would have tears trickling down his cheeks. And I was amazed as an unsaved young person of 17 years of age, as I sat in an audience, just like many of you are doing right here, looking up at the speaker, that a guy could cry without losing his composure. Because he was speaking about Christ and his great love for all people. Just as that verse from 2 Corinthians 5 talks about. He died for all, that we might live for him who died for us and rose again. And he uplifted the Lord Jesus Christ and presented him. And that struck me tremendously. I had had a Sunday school background. I knew the stories, but I didn't know the Christ. And here he was lifting him up, a person. And I said to myself, this is something different. I get the sense there's a different atmosphere in this place. I had been to church, so-called, for many, many years. And it was a completely different atmosphere. And so when the Lord Jesus was lifted up in this message by this individual, there was something that struck my attention. I kept saying, I need to get back to there and I need to learn more about this. as he spoke. Again, those tears, you could see him. He turned sideways a little bit, and the light would catch the tears. You could see the streams of tears. And yet he would maintain his composure and wouldn't waver in his words. And he says, something is going on here. There's a person here who truly loves the Lord Jesus the way he's speaking about him. But we hope that there are no people in this room this evening that are just taking in the spectacle. And that's what the people were doing here. That's one group of people. And that represents a slice of society of people who just are observing the outward picture without really having the inward reality. And so there's a need for inward reality. But the Lord Jesus was up on that cross and he was dying for those people as well. But he was also dying for the rulers. That's the next group that we see here in verse 35. The religious rulers. Now, unlike the people, just the general people, there were those who were rulers, it says, who derided him or sneered at him. Now, these were completely a different group of people. These were religionists, we might say. These were people who were trusting in the externals of religion to try to get them through. And so they were working in their own strength to obtain favor in the eyes of God. And that cannot be done. What does need to be done for a person to come to faith in the Lord Jesus? Look with me for just a moment to the book of Exodus. Go back to the book of Exodus for just one moment. And turn with me to chapter 29. The book of Exodus, chapter 29. And here is the instruction from the scriptures in regard to the consecration of the priests. Exodus chapter 29. What we have in it is a very clear picture of how a person comes to know Christ. And rather than through the externals of religion, they come in a prescribed way. In verse 4 of chapter 29, it says, Aaron and his sons you shall bring to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. A person becomes a Christian not because of observing externals and keeping the Ten Commandments or making sure they're there every Lord's Day at their local church fellowship. That's not how salvation is obtained. But what does how it does occur in verse 4, you shall bring to the door the tabernacle meeting, and you shall wash them away. The first step is coming to the door. In John chapter 10, verse 7, Christ said, I am the door. That he is the means by which entrance is made to obtain salvation. And so the first step is coming to the door. And so Christ is the door. And then the next one is to be washed. We're told we're washed by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Titus chapter 3 talks about that. There needs to be a new birth where there's a washing that takes place. Person needs to have their sins washed away. This is not through externals. This is not trying to keep good works or by trusting our character or our credentials or anything else. This is coming to the Lord himself and saying, you need salvation. So the next step is to be washed. And then look at verse 5. It says, then you shall take garments and put the tunic on Aaron and the robe of the ephod and the breastplate and gird him with the intricately woven band of the ephod. Very, maybe for some, language you've never heard. But the idea is to put on clothes that are acceptable. And so here, clothes that are given, garments. We're told in various places in Scripture, the garments of salvation come through salvation through faith in Christ. Then verse 6, shall put the turban on his head, put the holy crown on the turban, shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him. And so there's an anointing that takes place. So rather than saying, well, I can become acceptable to God through my own good efforts, what we have is a spiritual picture here in Exodus chapter 29 of a person coming to faith in Christ. First, they come to Christ, the door, who he himself said, I am the door. And then the cleansing from sin. And then the clothing and the righteousness that God has provided. All wonderful pictures there in Exodus chapter 29. And so these rulers here, they sneered at him. They didn't want anything to do with him. They said about him in verse 35, he save others, let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. And so they hated the one who was hanging on the cross for them. And so that's a second group. Now in verse 36, we have a third group. And that's the soldiers. And they mocked him. It says they came offering him vinegar, sour wine. These were the unprincipled, hardened soldiers that were part of that Roman occupying force. They were tough, a tough group. Some of you may know that I worked for a number of years in a drug and alcohol rehabilitation center, a place called America's Keswick down in Ocean County, New Jersey, in the Whiting area of New Jersey, that's central Jersey. And for 6 years, it was my privilege to be on the administration of that rescue ministry, which is now 121 years old. Started back in 1897, the birthday or anniversary is coming up later in the year, but it's 121 years of continuous service for the Lord, for people with addictive behavior. And back when it first started, it was alcohol related. Then, of course, as we got into the 1900s, and later on in the 1900s, became chemical addiction through drugs and other things. And then now it's progressed into other addictions, gambling and pornography and a number of different things. So it's addiction recovery. And I have heard a number of people, when I think of this verse, soldiers, and I think of people who mock and are hardened, I've heard people who had such horrible lifestyles, unbelievable. They lived out in the woods for years, they would live there. And because of their chemical addiction, they lost everything. They lost their families, they lost fortunes. There's people who made a tremendous amount of money and lost it all. And then to hear them give their testimony of faith in Christ. Someone penetrated into their sphere and testified of their faith in Christ and gave a wonderful witness to them. And they turned to the Savior. I once heard with amazement a fellow give his testimony who had been committed to an insane asylum. And if you could only hear this person, he could be a conference speaker here. Absolutely articulate, but at one time called incorrigible. That's a fancy word for meaning that you can't correct somebody. Society has given up, the institutions have given up on that individual. They could not deal with him. He was beyond control. And someone gave them a Gospel of John or witnessed to them. There was a couple different things that were involved in it. And he found the Savior, trusted in Christ fully, and his thinking completely cleared up. And I was amazed as I heard him in the midst of hundreds of people giving a wonderful testimony for Christ and saying this is how the Lord can renew or restore the years the locusts have eaten, as it says in the book of Joel. Give beauty for ashes, as it says in Isaiah chapter 63. To make the glory of the latter house to be greater, glory of the former house, latter house to be greater than the former. A great prophecy from the book of Haggai. That's what happens when Christ can come into a life. And that's the type of people that Christ died for. And these soldiers there, as they mocked him, the very person who gave them breath, they are mocking him, and yet he's on the cross dying for them. You see the different aspects of society being represented by these people. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. That's what Charles Wesley wrote. And that's what certainly the Lord Jesus can do. And so he was hanging on the cross for them as well. Now there's another group that's not identified in Luke's gospel, but let me just take you for a moment if you're taking notes on this. In Matthew's account, just turn with me for a second to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. And look with me at verse 38. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 38. It says, the two robbers, this is the reference, Matthew's account of the two thieves, they were crucified with him, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And those who passed by, that's the group, the passers-by, we might say, blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. So this group here identified in Matthew's account, we don't see in Luke, but they're a group that are just simply passing by. They got the story wrong, didn't they? They didn't get all the facts. Now, with a smugness, they quote him, they think, and they say, "Oh, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself." Now, those are the words that they uttered right toward the Savior who was hanging on the cross for them. But is that what he said? Not at all. What he said is, "If you destroy this temple, I will raise it up again in 3 days." They said, "You're destroying the temple." He said, "If." And he's speaking of himself, that he would raise it again in 3 days, and indeed he would. But they quoted or misquoted the Lord. I've been to various places, and I've heard people talk with as if they were speaking with authority, trying to quote the Bible. And they'll say something like, "Well, God helps those who help themselves. You know what it says in the good book, right?" And they'll make a quote like that. Now, I don't believe in fortune telling at all, but I do like Chinese food. And every now and then, I'll have a Chinese fortune cookie. And I don't take any stock, so make sure that's on record, you know, for the recording. So don't get me wrong. But on this one occasion, I broke open the fortune cookie to enjoy it, and out came that little slip of paper. And you know what the fortune cookie paper said? It said, "Money is the root of all evil." I looked at that, looked at my wife, and I says, "Now there's two things, a problem here. Number one, that they misquoted it." Okay? It's the love of money, right? It's not money is the root of all evil. It's the love of money, it tells us in 1 Timothy. But not only that, they plagiarized the Bible and kind of passing it off maybe on Confucius, I don't know. But you know, there are a lot of people out in the world around us who have bits and pieces of the story, and they think they have their hands around it, but they really don't. And 2 Corinthians 4:4 tells us that the God of this age has blinded those, lest they should believe. They need to open their hearts and they need to turn to the Lord. And God makes it possible for people to understand that. There's a theological term used back in the 1700s called prevenient grace, preceding or enabling grace, that tells us then that God has done his work through the ministry of the Holy Spirit to help people understand the basics of the Christian faith. They don't know the deep things of the Lord. But John chapter 16 and verses 8 through 11, just let me read those to you for just a moment. It's the ministry of the Holy Spirit who breaks down the truths of Scripture to make it very easily understandable. John chapter 16 and verse 7 says, the Lord speaking in the upper room discourse, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away," he says. He's speaking about the coming of the Holy Spirit. "If I do not go away, the Helper, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit will not come to you, but I will depart and I will send him to you." Verse 8, "And when he has come," the Holy Spirit, this is his ministry, "he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." Not of judgment to come. Everybody, a lot of times you'll hear that misquoted. What does that mean? Well, the next verses tell us a little bit more. It says, "Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father," the righteousness of Christ, "and because of that righteousness, he ascended to the Father. And of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." And what those verses in John chapter 16, verses 8 through 11 speak about is that the Holy Spirit's work and moving upon the face of the waters, just like it was in the creation account, Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, is that same Holy Spirit who moves upon the waters. Revelation 17 talks about the waters being many tribes and many peoples. And just as it was in the creation account in Genesis chapter 1, is so too in the new creation, where the Holy Spirit is working and moving and speaking to people's hearts and consciences so they come to understand the wonderful Savior who hung there at Calvary on their behalf. And so even though these people come by, they're mocking and they're saying these things, he was dying for them. What a wonderful Savior that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I can speak to you by personal experience. The year before I trusted Christ as Savior, I worked as a teenager cutting lawns and doing lawn work over the weekend. I was just a young kid, 16 years of age. And I was able to secure a job, get a job cutting lawns. And we would work many times on a Sunday. And I remember distinctly, as if it were yesterday, coming up to a house to cut the lawn on a Sunday morning. And there was a fellow with his Bible in hand. And all of us looked at this guy. And we laughed and mocked him and said, "Look at this guy with a Bible in hand." Little did I realize, less than a year later, I would be holding a Bible in my hand, wanting to learn more about the Savior. But you see, at that point, I was ignorant of spiritual things. The Holy Spirit began working and softening me up. He did that by having some health issues in our family with my father. And all of a sudden we realized that we couldn't take care of things on our own, that we needed somebody, something beyond us to help with this health situation. And it almost seemed like my father was on his deathbed, and the Lord miraculously pulled him back and gave him another 30 years after that. But that's what God used in my experience. That's how the Holy Spirit began to speak to us. And then as I would lay it in my bed at night with my father, knowing he was in a hospital, I would be praying, "Lord," and there was just a little verse that someone passed along to me, you know, "May the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, my strength and my redeemer." And I would quote that over and over again, but the Holy Spirit was softening me up, working on me, helping me understand there's something more than just my experience on a weekly basis about things in my own life. There was something far greater in the spiritual world. And so I was like those who wagged their heads, passed by and got the story wrong, got the facts wrong. And this is why it is so important for you and for me to exhibit the person and the love of Christ. Romans 5 says the Holy Spirit comes into our heart, and then the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And so therefore, the incumbent upon all believers to represent well the Lord Jesus as his ambassadors, and exhibit the radiance and the joy of the Lord. So the person looking at us from a distance says, "What's the reason of the hope that lies within you?" And that's what Peter reminds us about. They looked unto him, it says in Psalm 34, they looked unto him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. And so people who get the story wrong need to see somebody that's walking in a different way and say, "I want to find out more about what they believe in." Well, these people wagging their heads, they were that way. Maybe some of them came to know the Lord afterwards, but at this point, they were wagging their heads and derisively speaking about the Savior, misquoting him all the way. Going back to Luke chapter 23, there is another group of people. All of these are different. Every single person here is different. It says in verse 39 that one of the malefactors of the criminals were hanged, blasphemed him, saying, "If you're the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you're under the same condemnation? We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing amiss or nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." He gave that wonderful promise. Now just think about it. This is a thief who's being executed. Not like in our country. You know, people can do a lot worse and get off. I don't know, the justice system is a lot different in our country. Maybe it's different here with you as well. But this thief was not always this way. You know, no need to turn to it, but if you were to go back to that account in Matthew's account in chapter 27, you'll see it says both thieves railed at him. Now that tells us then that in the midst of this situation that was unfolding, that the Lord Jesus, between these two thieves, one of them instantly changed. Now that's how fast salvation can take place. This thief never had an opportunity to come down and get baptized. There's a whole group in Christianity or Christendom that thinks that if you get baptized, that's how you get saved. It's called water regeneration. That's not the case. He wasn't baptized. He never had the opportunity to come down and do good works. So works doesn't provide salvation. He didn't have the opportunity to come down and give money or do anything like that. It was simply faith in the one who was in their very midst, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in John's account, in John chapter 19, it says that one thief on one side, one on the other, and Jesus in the midst. And wherever the word of God is lifted up, the Lord Jesus is in the midst. Did you know that there are 8 in the midst passages in the New Testament? 4 have a direct application to believers. The Lord Jesus is in our midst. He, in the midst of the congregation, while I sing praise unto thee, it says in Hebrews chapter 2, he draws out our hearts in worship. He's in the midst. There was the time that the Lord Jesus was, as the description was, when there's 2 brothers having a difficulty getting along, the Lord Jesus is in the midst of them, he says. There's a number of different in the midst passages as it applies to believers. But we turn to Revelation chapter 5 and we see the Lord Jesus in the midst of the throne room of heaven, the very center of heaven and all eternity. And then we see the Lord Jesus in the midst in his early years when he was in the temple and he's in the very midst of the teachers and he's talking to them and asking diagnostic questions of them. The Lord Jesus is always, or should be, we might say, should be preeminent in all things. He's certainly in the midst, and he was in the midst of these 2 thieves. And what does that tell us then about that whole scenario that was unfolding? Is that salvation can come instantly. And we were at a conference ministry one time some years ago through the ministry that we have with Know the Word. And a message was being given by Brother Dave Reed. Jim Fleming would know him very well, Dave Reed from Emmaus. At the end of that ministry, at the end of that message, Dave went over to talk to this fellow. Fellow had been invited. He was coming up to the camp because it's a great scenery in that part of the country, the Adirondacks of New York State. Some of you have been there. Coming there for the beauty of it. Coming there for a getaway. Hearing a message of God's great love expressed in Christ. That when he died on the cross, he had everybody in mind. And through the ministry of that word, this man who is some 65, 69, something like that, years of age, wanted to talk about it. And by the end of that conversation, he bowed his head and he asked Christ to be his Savior. Isn't that a wonderful thing? All those 65 or 68 years or whatever it was that he lived without Christ. Someone talked to him and took the time to share the gospel with him, and he found new life in Christ. You know, this is a weekend that I don't like to call it Easter weekend. I like to call it Resurrection Sunday, because that's really the emphasis, right? Resurrection of Christ. Well, there are 3 resurrections that we have in the scriptures. There's the resurrection of the daughter of Jairus, Jairus' daughter, and she was only dead for 1 hour, it almost seems. She was just newly dead, if I can say it that way. Then there is the widow of Nain, her teenage son. He died. He'd been dead for 1 day. And then there is Lazarus there in John chapter 11. And he had been dead for a few days. And every time the Lord performed a miracle physically, it's a picture of a spiritual truth. Yes, it was the case where he raised them from the dead physically. But there's a spiritual truth and a picture behind it. And what it reminds us of, there are people who come to find the Lord Jesus Christ early on in life, like young kids, represented by that daughter of Jairus, raised up early in life. Wonderful for VBS programs and Sunday school programs where they preach the gospel and children come to know Christ as Savior. Wonderful thing to see that take place. Don't stop going after the children and bringing the good news to them. Because they can come and be raised to new life in Christ, the spiritual picture. But there are people like me who are 17, 18 years of age when I came to know the Lord. And that's how it happened with me. And I had been dead in trespasses and sins, but I needed to know the Lord. And that young man who had died and only been dead for 1 day. But then there's others like this man, Al was his name, in the Adirondacks, who after living a good portion of his life, was raised a new life in Christ by simple faith in the Savior. And so the picture that we have here with the criminals here is that it can come quickly, and it came quickly for Al, and it can come quickly to anybody. It can come quickly to you this evening. I don't know if I was here when I told this account, but I heard the account of an Olympic swimmer who was going out to practice his high dives. The Olympics were coming up. And so he said, I'm going to go out on it was a moonlit night. And so he went out to go practice some of his diving. So he climbed up the ladder to the high dive, and he walked out to the end of the diving board, put his toes, I guess, curled his toes around the end of the diving board, and was all set to go, put his arms out to do his high dive. Again, it was a moonlit night, and he looked down and he saw a very crystal clear image of his shadow of himself down in the pool below. And it startled him for a second because it was so clear. So he stepped back for a minute and got his head together. He's got his wits together. And he stepped back out again and he did the same thing again. He's all ready to dive, put his hands out like that, and was just about ready to dive. And he stopped. He says, "Now, I don't feel right about this." So he backed off the diving board, walked down the ladder, walked to the edge of the pool, and he found out that the pool had been drained the night before. And that's the reason why the moon shadow caused this distinct image. What saved that guy? It was the sign of the cross and the way he looked at it. Because when he went out there to go dive, he went down there to dive and he saw that image. And that's makes the difference, seeing Christ, seeing the cross. What difference does the cross make? It's the place where heaven and earth come together, where righteousness, the righteousness of God and the peace of God come together and are met together. Mercy and truth have met together, the psalmist said. And that's what was happening here. All of heaven for all time was looking for this moment when the Savior was there, suspended between heaven and earth, and all of humanity is circling around the cross as witnesses to what was taking place. Every single type of person there was that can be found in society is there. Those that wag their head and don't get the story right. Those that are just looking on and don't quite comprehend what's taking place. The religionists, the people who think they can earn their salvation by doing good works with the rulers, represented by the rulers. The unprincipled, the hardened individuals like the soldiers who stood there. All of these people are the people for whom Christ died. And I'm curious, from a room like this, a group of people like this, you're represented in that as well. I could see myself as being one of the waggers of heads, the passerbys. Which one are you? Or which were you? Some are in there. Well, there's another one, actually. There's a centurion. Look with me at verse 47. It says, for context, verse 44, it was about the sixth hour. There was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. 3 hours. The sun was darkened. The veil of the temple was torn in two. I wonder what the rulers thought at that, when that temple, which had that thick cloth that separated the holy place from the most holy place, but I wonder what they thought when the veil of that temple was torn from top to bottom, the hand of God, the unseen hand of God tearing that through and granting access into the things of heaven. I wonder what they thought. They must have been overcome by that. But in the midst of all this, in verse 46, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. He said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. You know, I was considering of speaking on the seven sayings of Christ in keeping with the occasion. But the Lord led me to this passage. And here you have a couple of the sayings of Christ. But you know, when he said, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." You know what the Lord was doing right there? There is something going on there. It's probably much deeper than we realize. But when he said, "Father, forgive them," he was saying to the Father in heaven, they don't really comprehend. All these people don't really comprehend fully what's going on. They're ignorant of these things. And Paul would seize on this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He said, if the princes of this world only knew, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And even Paul, when he gave his testimony, he says, "I did these things in ignorance and unbelief." Saul of Tarsus, so he was out after the church to try to destroy it, Galatians 1 tells us. He says, "I did all these things in ignorance." What was the Lord Jesus doing when he said, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do"? Well, let me tell you what I think it is. In the Old Testament, when someone was guilty of manslaughter, that's the unintentional killing of someone. You didn't intend to do it, but in an accident, somebody gets killed. For instance, the example given in Numbers 35, Deuteronomy 19, a couple of different passages, is if somebody's going out in the woods and they're chopping a tree down and the axe head falls off of it and gets the guy and kills him, that's manslaughter. You didn't premeditate. It was just an accident, but you killed the person nevertheless. Well, it says the avenger of blood, the person's relative, could avenge their dead relative's death. And so the person who was guilty of that manslaughter had to hightail it quickly to one of these places called the cities of refuge. And there were six of these cities of refuge. Three were in the wilderness on the east side of the Jordan River, and three were on the land of Canaan, the modern day of Israel, land of Israel. And they were strategically set apart. They were conceived by God himself. He established them in the time of Moses. And these cities, they were no further than 40 miles apart. So wherever you go, you weren't more than 40 miles away from one of these cities of refuge, six of them altogether. And all these cities were elevated, and the roads to them were clearly marked. And it was incumbent upon the nation to make sure that the roads were always clear to get to these cities of refuge. And so when a person was guilty of manslaughter, they would go as fast as they could to run to the cities of refuge, state their case before the gates of that city. As they came to the city, they stood at the gates and declared their case before the elders. And if their case seemed proper and right, legitimate, that it was an accident, they were allowed to come in to the cities of refuge, one of those cities of refuge. And they would stay there after their trial came up and they were heard out and they were deemed that there was indeed an accidental death. They had to stay there until the death of the high priest. That's all contained in the Old Testament scriptures. And there were six of them. And they were there for the person who accidentally killed someone. You know, ignorantly, not realizing what they did. And so when the Lord Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do," even though they're thinking they're putting a person on the cross who said he was God, they were really putting on the cross the Lord himself. In other words, they didn't really understand. The princes of this world didn't understand those things. Saul of Tarsus didn't understand the things. And so therefore, the Lord Jesus, in a sense, was reducing the charge against the people from homicide to manslaughter. And then he was establishing himself as the final seventh city of refuge. That if anybody who is guilty and understand their guilt before Almighty God, they actually had a hand in putting him on the cross, so to speak. They sneered at him. They looked on just indifferently. The soldiers mocking and all the people there, all in a sense, had their hand in on it. All guilty before God, but God was saying, "Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And thus opening himself up as the seventh city of refuge. Who would be the dead man's relative, the Lord Jesus, when he died because of that? God himself. And God himself has a right to exact judgment for those that were guilty of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But praise the Lord, he opens himself up as a seventh city of refuge. To anybody who would come in, they could be completely forgiven and protected from their sins. And that's what we see here in this account. The centurion himself, when he called out in verse 47, he saw what had happened. He glorified God. He said, "Certainly this was a righteous man." Was he a believer? We're not quite sure. We can't tell, but it sounds like that. He was a believer. It sounds like, you know, a lot of times in the New Testament, centurions are depicted in a favorable way to the things of God. And so maybe he came to know the Lord as Savior. But he saw what was going on. He pictured it. He saw what was taking. He says, "This is a righteous man." The acquaintances represent the last group, 49, those who knew the Lord. Some stay close by, some stay afar off. And that pictures believers too. All part of that scene. And so we have the crowd at the cross, the crowd at Calvary. One of those places where significant things took place. There's all these different places. You know, it says when the Lord came to the place called Gethsemane, a place, there he suffered. Then he came to the place called Gabbatha, where Pilate uttered his judgment against the Savior. And here he's coming to the place called Calvary or Golgotha. And that's where he died for you and for me. And so we're here this evening to remind ourselves of the magnitude of the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, pictured here in Luke chapter 23. And we hope that there is no one in this audience this evening who's outside of Christ. Don't be like the thief that was unrepentant. Don't be like any of these people turning and mocking, but rather turn to the Savior and find new life in Him. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we pray that you would indeed speak to each person's heart here, whatever it might be, through your Holy Spirit, to remind us again of these great truths. Thank you for your grace and for your mercy. We thank you, Father, for the fact that the Lord Jesus, in his lowly ministry as your servant, went all the way to the cross, humbled himself, became obedient, even to the death of the cross. And so, Father, we thank you for these great truths. We pray that you speak to our hearts. We ask it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.